And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us this opportunity once again to come to this time in our service where you invite us in to your presence in a very special, peculiar, and particular way, that we are invited into the throne room of God to observe the mind of God, to see how you would have us to act on it, to consider it at work in our own lives and in our own world. And I pray most particularly this morning, Lord, that you would help each one of us to take these words seriously, to take them to our hearts, to love them, embrace them, to put them into practice, that we would not be like the man who looks at his reflection in the mirror and walking away immediately forgets what he looks like, but that we would think on these things, that we would ponder these things, that we would cherish and treasure these things, that they might be a true help and aid to us as we live our lives in this fallen world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us and aid us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts this morning, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we will be looking particularly at verse 17 regarding the helmet of salvation. But again, to maintain the context of this passage, let's back up to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, as he draws his letter to conclusion, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, once again, we are reminded that this theme of the Christian as a soldier in a battle against evil was very obviously prominent in Paul's thinking, because he was chained between Roman soldiers for a very long period of time as he was arrested and was going to stand trial for his faith in Christ. And he spends an entire chapter in his letter to the Ephesians devoted to developing this concept. And not just to the Ephesians, but we see a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So he says a very similar thing, not exactly the same, not verbatim, not word for word. It's similar, though not identical. It's similar, though not the same. So this ought to serve as a caution to us about going overly far in making use of the metaphors of the Bible and of the letters of the Apostle Paul, but to see them for what they are, to draw from them, to derive from them what we ought to be deriving from them, that there is some spiritual truth to these metaphors, and that we need to take these things seriously, to see them for what they really are, in order that they would serve to help us to get our minds around this very real aspect of life, and that is that we are in a spiritual battle, that we really face a diabolical enemy who wants to destroy you and your soul. And that it's happening constantly. You're being bombarded with this. You are facing an enemy all the time who is trying to upset the plan of God to bring salvation to the nations and to destroy you. We are in a war, and we ought to conduct ourselves in such a fashion as to recognize that we are in a war all the time. We are always in this conflict and this battle. But the fact that Paul is speaking to both groups here, both to the Ephesians and to the Thessalonians in the similar way, ought to get our attention that if we were not soldiers, we would not need armor. And this notion ought to govern our whole lives. We ought to always consider ourselves as being on duty. We're never off duty. We're never on leave. We never get to act unseemly, inappropriately, indelicately, indiscreetly, in an undignified fashion, ungentlemanly, unladylike. The church in our era, it's relaxing so many of its standards. Some of the things it gets halfway right, and some of the things it totally overlooks. It totally ignores that there is a decorum that ought to be a part of the Christian life, that we ought to conduct ourselves in a particular way, that you ought to be preparing your hearts, arming your minds when you come to Lord's Day service to derive from it everything that you can. That you're not coming to the service with minds that are poisoned by bitterness, that you're not holding grudges, that you keep a very short list of grudges and you seek to get rid of those things quickly, that when we come together sharing each other's burdens with a fondness and brotherly love. The church in general gets a number of these things right, but there is so much that we need to improve on, that we need to perfect. One of the ones that comes most immediately to my mind in our current era is the concept of courage and valor that ought to be a part of the Christian life. It's missing in our culture and society in general. When we think of what our forebears put at risk when they rebelled against the oppression of King George's tyranny, it's pretty embarrassing to us to see how emasculated we have become as a people in general and as a church in particular. That the reason these people rebelled in large degree was because of their adherence to the Word of God. That they saw George's oppression over them as being a direct affront to the Word of God. We see things being attacked constantly. Our own Constitution of the United States being attacked every single week by scofflaws. We are rapidly becoming a lawless nation. And once the rule of law has been dismissed, has been excused, as more and more people demonstrate contempt for it, this rule of law will invite more and more chaos. Chaos, by the sheer virtue of what chaos is, it's disunity and disharmony. How can a people who are disunited ever remain together? Just this week, a federal appeals court ruling in San Francisco said that the Constitution does not guarantee the citizens of our land the right to carry concealed weapons. Let me remind you what the Second Amendment does say. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Did you hear anything there about concealed? Did you hear anything there about revealed? The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. To infringe means to break or break down. It means to destroy, to frustrate, to impair, to encroach, to restrict, to limit, curb, check, undermine, erode, diminish, weaken, damage, or compromise. How did they get that from the Constitution? How did they get their ruling from those words? How in the world can they come to this conclusion that the Constitution does not give us the right to carry concealed weapons? And the reason I hammer on the Second Amendment over and over again to you is because the Second Amendment is what guarantees the First Amendment, our right to freedom of religious worship. Does the Second Amendment say anything at all about concealed weapons? It doesn't say anything about concealed or revealed. How you carry is not the issue here. What is at issue is that the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Congress doesn't get the right to pass a law on it, any more than they have the right to pass a law on how we express our religion freely. But they're trying to do both aggressively, vehemently, wickedly, savagely. They are attacking us. Now this Ninth Circuit Federal Court of Appeals is known as one of the most liberal-leaning courts in our land, so it doesn't surprise me at all that they ruled in this way, especially within the safety of the community of San Francisco. But here's the thing. This Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, in order to find some basis to support their ruling, you know what they reached back to? They reached back behind the forming of our Constitution. They reached back to 13th century and 16th century England to find the basis for their law. Laws, which I might remind you, that came to be the very thing our forebears, our founders, were rebelling against. In 1299, King Edward I told his sheriffs to prohibit anyone from going armed within the realm without the king's special license. Why? Because he feared an armed populace. An armed populace can overthrow a tyrant. And then again they appealed to England when they said the carrying of concealed weapons was consistently forbidden in England beginning in 1541, was carried to the American colonies where it was also forbidden, and consequently became consistently forbidden in the States. Well, duh! Shouldn't this have been a warning to these guys? The reason for the Second Amendment was just exactly this stuff. They are undoing the Second Amendment by reaching back and looking to the laws that fostered the Second Amendment. We live in such a screwed up world. And it's getting worse. We live in a culture where people, tell me if this isn't true, we have been conditioned to be afraid of guns. A bunch of panty waists. A bunch of pansies, weak-minded, weak-willed people. They're so afraid of guns, and women in particular don't want guns around, and they don't want their kids playing with toy guns or anything that looks like a gun because they're afraid it may lead to gun violence. And because our culture has become so heavily feminized, they tell their husbands, no guns. Because guns are scary. And so we are all playing right into the hands of a totalitarian state. I remind you again, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. This was written by godly men. Because they were afraid of the attacks against religion that they had just recently fought against. Are guns scary? Yes, with good reason. But so too is the cost of freedom a scary thing, and you'll never have freedom if you take away risk. Of all the risky things you'll ever encounter in this life, freedom is hands down the riskiest of them all. You give a person freedom over his own life and he is liable to use his life to do dangerous things. He could ride a bike without a helmet. But by far the riskiest thing that a person can ever do with his or her own freedom is immoral things. Forget about all of the other dangerous things a kid might do, or an adult. He may use his freedom as a license for sin, and that sin then becomes a bondage that will lead him to eternal death. But this emasculation that's occurring in our culture, this lack of manliness, of godly courage and valor, has made its way into the church and has impacted the way the church sees itself. It is an emasculated church in our era, a church where manliness has fled the scene. It's been replaced by feminism. The church has allowed itself to be redefined, retypecast by the world, shaped and molded into the world's idea of what the church is and how it should act. And now we live in a day when so many within the church think they can be nicer than Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, look what he's doing. He's teaching us to think in a militarized fashion. He's teaching us to think of ourselves as soldiers enlisted in the army of Christ. And soldiers have weapons, and weapons are scary. But scary weapons are what keep us free. And weapons are most necessary when a person finds himself in an enemy's country. Why? Because you have no place to flee for safety or security. You can only rest and rely on the skill you have developed in the use of your weapons and the armor which you wear. And so we remember, as Paul keeps pointing out to us in this passage and 1 Thessalonians and other places, that we are in the enemy's country. And this is an enemy who gives no quarter. If you fall, you die. This world hates you and it wants nothing more than to see you fall. And so it's constantly throwing anything it possibly can into your path to make you slip and fall. This world, they look at its own immorality in their own citizenry as normal, and it never even raises an eyebrow. Look at Hillary Clinton's supporters. They don't care that she's facing indictment for federal crimes. They are saying even if she is indicted and brought up on federal charges, they're still going to vote for her. How can this be? It's because the rule of law is being thrown out. But I will tell you this. The rule of law is under attack in the church as much as anywhere else. The rule of God's law has been dismissed. I just had someone tell me again 2 weeks ago that the purpose of the Old Testament is just by way of illustration and reminder. It has no force in the life of the modern day Christian. And this is a professing Christian man. We fight an enemy who has never made a truce with a Christian, never will make a truce with a Christian because it cannot make a truce with a Christian. And that is why I say over and over again, it's not that we're vying for a seat at the table of public opinion in the marketplace of ideas. We need to own the table. It's different entirely once we own the table that we can offer others to come and participate and partake, even if they're dissenters to our position. But we must always be very careful at who we allowed in and what level of liberty we allow them in it. We can offer a dissenter a measure of dignity and responsibility that will never be the case when the world owns the table. When they own the table, they will never give it back without a fight. And that's exactly what they're trying to do in our era. They are in it to win it. They are trying to win this fight in the marketplace of ideas, in the place of public opinion. You know, it was weird enough when a few weeks ago the Obama administration came out with that executive order saying that all schools have to allow those who self-identify as someone other than their sex of origin to use whatever bathroom they want. That was weird enough. On Friday, an Oregon judge ruled that a transgender individual can legally change their sex to what they call non-binary. Non-binary? Binary means two. How can you change your sex from two? Well, here's what the ruling meant, that a transgender individual can identify as neither male nor female, but a third category. That's what? This is utter weirdness, people. This is repulsive and disgusting, and this is being forced upon us to accept, to accommodate, and in the public schools, embraced. And with each succeeding generation that graduates from that public school institution, these ideas are being embedded deeper and deeper in their minds and in their hearts so that they just take these things for granted. They never question them. They accept them as being solid truth, established fact. Look at this. Most citizens in our nation right now truly believe that there is a constitutional separation in the Constitution that separates church and state. They really think that's in there. They really do. They truly believe that it's wrong, that it's illegal to mix religion and politics. Or religion and education. They really, truly believe that it's illegal to do that. Christian, you fight an enemy who will not make peace with you ever. And so you must always be on your guard. You must come to terms with this, that your enemy, you could offer him your friendship. We are commanded to love our enemies, right? They will never offer you the same. Never, ever, ever. A smile from an enemy is a knife in the back. They seek only your undoing. They seek only your overthrow because they are ruled by the devil. Why else do you think politics and education are the way they are? It is because the enemy of the souls of men has seized control there. Make no mistake. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, look to your head. Take the helmet of salvation. Put your helmet on. In other words, watch what you put in your mind. Watch what you allow into your thoughts, because a wound to the head is a serious matter. Isn't a wound to the head nearly always fatal? In our era, most Christians pay no attention to their head at all. If they can get their hearts warmed by religion, they go home happy. Boy, wasn't that a great service? I feel so happy. I feel so warm and fuzzy in my heart. Oh my gosh. That's all they care about, to get warmed by religion, not warmed by religion. The job of the pastor isn't to warm you. It's to warn you. This is such a popular message. Look at how full this church is. The helmet is of no use to any part of the body but the head. It doesn't fit the foot, doesn't fit the breast, the waist, nothing else. It only fits the head, but it's of great use to the head. Right doctrine is of great value, but it's only of value when you put it in your head. It does no good at all if all it does is rest in a dusty book on a dusty shelf. It has to be a living thing. It has to live in your thoughts. It has to work its way out in how you think and how you act. The head is the place that's susceptible to temptation. The hands and feet only go and do what the head tells them to. The head is susceptible of so many things. Skepticism. People of this world love to craft arguments to try and catch you up and make your faith seem like the most ridiculous, barbaric, primitive, cavemanish thing that ever could be. Especially in the light of our world of modern technology. All of our technology and all of our gadgetry, it makes us feel nearly omniscient. All kinds of stuff is available at our fingertips now. It was so cool when we had desktop computers that we could look stuff up on. And then we got laptop computers that were more portable. And now we have all this computing power in our home. It makes us nearly omniscient and nearly omnipresent. And all of this stuff, it serves the people of this world to convince them that they have no need of God. That really we are our own gods. That we are our own deities. And so they come up with these arguments that make us seem foolish, make us feel foolish. It can knock us off balance. But that's no different than with any soldier. A soldier can get knocked off balance, but as soon as he regains his balance, he's back in the fight. And so too with us, dear ones. When we put this sound doctrine in our minds, though we might be knocked off balance and shaken for a moment, we regain our composure quickly. And the thing of it is, like the motto of the Navy SEALs, I love it, they never considered themselves to being out of the fight. That we would always consider ourselves as never being out of the fight. Part of the thing that the Navy SEALs have to swear, this is what it says: we expect to lead and be led. In the absence of orders, I will take charge, lead my teammates, and accomplish the mission. I lead by example in all situations. I'll never quit. I persevere and thrive on adversity. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I'll get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates and to accomplish our mission. I am never out of the fight. We demand discipline. We expect innovation. The lives of my teammates and the success of our mission depend on me, my technical skill, tactical proficiency, and attention to detail. My training is never complete. We train for war and fight to win. I stand ready to bring the full spectrum of combat power to bear in order to achieve my mission and the goals established by my country. The execution of my duties will be swift and violent when required, yet guided by the very principles that I serve to defend. Brave men have fought and died, building the proud tradition and feared reputation that I am bound to uphold. In the worst of conditions, the legacy of my teammates steadies my resolve and silently guides my every deed. I will not fail. I suppose that the Apostle Paul, being very inspired by the discipline of the Roman soldiers in very similar way to the inspiration of this Navy SEAL motto, that it's no wonder he sees that for an illustration. Does this motto of the Navy SEALs not epitomize what ought to be the attitude of every Christian? Our heads can be in danger of attacks from without and attacks from within, the attack of unbelief. But we fight against that too by remembering that the Bible is true. Jesus saves. He saved me. That I have a direct interest in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That even when I don't feel like it, yet this truth remains. I am saved by Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me. We cheer ourselves by this. We become people of good cheer, even when we feel so defeated and so wickedly undeserving. We cheer each other. This is what it means to wear the helmet of salvation. Hang on to that hope, and it spurs us on. Spurgeon said, "A man is not often a very thorough Democrat after he gets a little money in the bank. And when a man gets a stake in Christianity, he gets to be very conservative of old-fashioned truth." Once we get our interest in Christ, we believe it's ours, and we are going to hold on to it. We are going to conserve our interest in Him, and we are going to protect our interest in Him selfishly. And so we put on the helmet. We trust the helmet because we trust the helmet's maker. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. We didn't make this helmet. If we did, it would be of no good, no value, no use to us. If this helmet was our own making, if it was of the making of the world, it would be no good, no use to us in fighting against the world. Rather, it would make us a part of the world. But the fact that we wear a helmet that was made by God the Holy Spirit makes it a helmet that this world and all the forces of evil cannot overcome. We think of how weapons are highly valued due to their maker. We think of the Colts and the Remingtons and the Kalashnikovs and the Berettas. And these are trustworthy because of the names that are on them. We know these are good arms. But the maker of our helmet is the Holy Ghost. He put the thought of salvation in our heads. We didn't put it there ourselves. And if He put it there, we can rest assured that it's good and safe and trustworthy. That it's a helmet that will stay in place even when it's under attack. Finally, dear ones, we read that in former eras, the helmet was a very prized article of the soldier's armor, that he would oil it and shine it because it took its place of honor, and that it would have plumage because it was a place of armor. And so too, as Christians, we ought to consider our Christianity, as it truly is, a most honorable thing, and that we would never be ashamed of it. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, we are grateful to You that You have done this good work in us. We didn't do it ourselves. That when we were far from the throne of God, You came and You sought us. Every place we had wandered, and You sweetly drew us in. And now, having drawn us in, that You will not let us go. And I pray, Father, that each one here would cherish his salvation, that we would all make every effort to make it stronger and more impactful, that it would so work in and through our hearts and our minds that we would take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.